Years ago at a week of camp, a junior high week if I remember right, the dean had scheduled a large intricate game that would serve as an object lesson to the kids. The game was a journey from one side of the camp to the other. And they were given a certain amount of fake money that they were supposed to hold on to. And they were supposed to stay on the path to reach the other side of the camp. Now, once they reached the other side of the camp, they were told that they would receive a prize. There would be a prize waiting for them. Now, along the way, there were all sorts of places where they could spend their money. And all these places were, of course, off the path. Different things that they could use their money that they had been given. Like, for instance, they could buy a caricature. There was an artist sitting on the side of the road, and they could go off the path just a little bit and sit down in chairs, and the artist would draw and draw and draw and draw, and it was really kind of a jip, because when they'd finally get their picture handed to them, it was a stick figure. But, I mean, for 10 fake dollars, what would you expect? You know, another staff was on the basketball court, which was a considerable distance off the path, and he was offering 5 free throws for $5, 5 fake dollars. And if you made all 5 of your free throws, then you would get 20 fake dollars back. Not a bad deal. Well, various other staff had various other stations along the way. And some of these stations, as I said, they were right off the path. Some of them were just a considerable distance off the path. But every single one of them were off the path. And the mystery prize at the end of the journey was heaven. And the only way they could enter in is if they had kept their original money. See, the original money was marked secretly so that the people at heaven's gates, they would know if this was their original money or money they had earned through shooting free throws or some of the other various things where you could earn money back. See, the point was that the people at heaven's gates, even though they hadn't been watching the whole game, they would know if they had gone off the path or not. Now, as part of the staff, I participated in the game. Now, for years prior, weeks of camps I'd gone to, I'd have a dark goatee, and I used to have long dark hair, and so I was always picked to play Jesus. It was a role I was kind of familiar with, and this particular summer, I was clean shaven, and I had bleached blonde hair, and it was cut short, and so I was chosen to play the part of Satan. The kids didn't know that that was my part. And I was the last staff member they would encounter before the fork in the road that went to heaven and went to hell. Now, in addition to this, I was the only bad character that was allowed on the path. Because in Scripture, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And being on the path just added to my ability to deceive these children. I sent a lot of kids to hell that day. Oh, I did, and it was easy. I could lie. I could tell them anything their little ears wanted to hear. And all I had to do was pull their focus off the path just for a second. All I had to do was influence them long enough to get them to head down the wrong road. I didn't make their choices for them. It's like Al Pacino's character there playing Satan. So I'm no puppeteer. I don't do that. And I didn't either. See, ultimately, they chose which fork they would take. But when they arrived in hell, ooh, the dirty looks I would get. They would look back at me, and they weren't happy with me at all. I remember that there were many, many who had saved their original money. This was mean, actually. They had many that had saved their original money, and they'd made it all the way to me, and they didn't veer off the path. They didn't choose any of the choices they could have chosen, those temptations that were there, and I'd just give them one little lie and say, hey, I'm here to collect your money. I'm here to get your money. And they'd give me their money, and I'd send them straight to hell. And boy, they weren't happy with me at all. You know, and I think that game served as a great tool that week. It helped those kids to see the importance of being wary in life, of being conscious of your decisions at all times, and the importance of staying on the straight and narrow path. I think it also served as a really good illustration of what Satan can and cannot do. I didn't pick them up and carry them to hell. I didn't make their decision for them. I simply enticed them one way or another. You know, many of us have heard the statement, the devil made me do it. right? I had a friend in college that would say that all the time. It was either God made me do it or the devil made me do it. Never took responsibility for what he did. You know, many of us have heard that statement before. Many of us have actually used that statement, haven't we? Oh, the devil made me do it. Well, how true is this statement? I mean, did the devil really make you do it? Is football the devil? Is school the devil? Are little girls the devil? Is Ben Franklin the devil? You know, we laugh, that clip from the water boy that was showing up there. But often we think those same things. What exactly is the devil in? What control does he have in this world? What power does Satan have? How far can he go? What can he do? How influential can he be? I think these are very important questions as we go behind enemy lines and take a look at our adversary, Satan. You know, first of all, I think it's very important to understand a very simple yet very powerful concept. He is the tempter. We are the sinner. I am the sinner. He's the tempter. Satan is a professional tempter. He can lie and deceive. He can masquerade like an angel of light. And we see in Scripture that one of the first things he does, one of the first steps he takes, is that he can place ideas. He can plant ideas in our minds, in our heads. He can plant ideas in our heads. You look at Eve from last week, Genesis chapter 3. In the garden, he planted ideas in Eve's mind. If you were to look in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there's a story there where we're told that Satan incited David to sin. Incite means to stir up, to encourage, to promote, or not promote, to prompt to action. As we turn into the New Testament, we see Peter. Peter, one of the 12 disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives a prediction of his crucifixion, the way that he was going to die. And Peter says, "No, no, never, never. This will never happen to you." Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." See, Jesus acknowledged that Satan was the seed planter of Peter's idea to avoid the cross. And in each of these situations, Satan was planting the seeds of sin in secure people, solid people. It was planted in Eve before she had ever sinned. She was without sin when that thought was placed in her mind. David, who has been referred to as a man who was after God's own heart, it was put into Peter's mind. Peter was one of the 12, one that walked on water. The leader of the 12 disciples, as some view it. Even though Satan can plant these ideas, we still can't say, "The devil made me do it," can we? It does not relieve us of the responsibility we have to use discernment and discipline. He is the tempter. We are the sinner. He can only tempt. He cannot force us to do an action. The decision to sin is ours and ours alone. In each of these cases, Eve and David and Peter, they made a choice, and they chose to allow that idea that Satan had planted in their mind. They chose to allow that to turn into an action that they were ultimately responsible for. We are ultimately responsible for the action of sin. Now, some might ask, well, what about Judas? You know, what about characters like that? Obviously, Satan had more activity in Judas's life than just a mere thought, right? And we're told in Luke and in John, in two of the Gospels, that Judas had allowed, or rather, that Satan had entered into Judas. He had entered into his heart. This is more than just planting ideas, right? This is demonic possession. This is scary stuff. What kind of freedom does Satan have? Can he just take people over at will? Can he just jump into people's minds and hearts and control them? I don't believe that's the case. If we back up just a little bit, in John's Gospel, he gives us a little bit of insight into this. Prior to stating the fruition of Satan's influence, John records that the devil had already prompted Judas. Satan had incited, or rather put into the heart of Judas, the idea to betray Jesus. Judas chooses to entertain the thoughts and ideas that were given to him by Satan. And in doing so, he opened more and more doors for satanic influence in his life. So much so that when the time came for him to betray him, John and Luke both recorded that it was such a strong influence that Judas had allowed Satan to enter into his heart. He had allowed Satan to come into his mind. Need I stress the importance of us to recognize the times when Satan plants ideas in our mind? You know, as we entertain Satan's ideas, we open doors for more and more satanic influence in our life. As we entertain more and more ideas, we just let Satan's influence fill our minds and fill our hearts. In each of those decisions, as we entertain those thoughts, just allows him more ability to influence us. That's very dangerous. I wonder what it would be like. What's just one? I'll only do it this time. I'm in control. I can handle it. I can quit any time. I don't need you telling me what to do. Will you get off my back? Just leave me alone! We've seen that transition, haven't we? It's very subtle. We've heard those words from loved ones. Some of us might have even seen that transition by looking in a mirror. One step after another. One door that we open that allows more and more influence. Satan's powerful. What if I get in over my head? You know, what if I'm overpowered? What if I'm overwhelmed by Satan's influence? What safeguard is there? Right? What if I'm not strong enough? You know, we are talking about Satan and his dark forces. We're not talking about your neighbor's chihuahua here. You know, we're talking about the serpent in the garden, who's described as the most wise and resourceful animal that God had made. We're talking about the dangerous and powerful dragon in Revelation. And if you believe you are a match for Satan, well, you are sadly mistaken. And God knows this. And guess what? God loves you. And so God governs Satan's activity. See, Satan has limits that are set and enforced by God. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that we will not be tempted beyond what we can handle. Isn't that nice? Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians. Go in your New Testament and pass through the Gospels and Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Isn't that a great passage? And we see an example of this in the whole book of Job. I mean, Job really went through it, didn't he? And he lost his cattle. He lost his livelihood. He lost his food, his milk. He lost his kids. He lost his health. But none of that was done outside of the limitations that God had put on Satan. I believe there's comfort to be found there. Not only does God limit Satan, but in addition to that, we're also assured that God will provide a way out for us. No matter how much satanic influence we have allowed into our life, no matter how many open doors and decision after decision after decision, when we get to that point where we're just telling people to back off, God has allowed an escape route for us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Another piece of Satan's limitations is that God works in spite of Satan's activities. And I love that. In the New Testament, there's a character named Paul, and I don't have enough time to tell you about how cool Paul is. He is a powerfully influential Christian. And if you turn over one book into 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, and 9, 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. You know, Paul, this powerfully influential Christian, talks about this thorn in his flesh. And Paul pleaded, and he pleaded with God, he tells us, three times, and God would not remove this thorn in the flesh. And this thorn was sent specifically by Satan. God allowed Satan to torment Paul with whatever it was that Paul called his thorn. Paul interpreted it as a way of keeping him humble, a way of keeping him from becoming conceited because of all the things that God had been doing through Paul, been doing great and amazing things through him. Now, many people have debated on what this thorn was. Was it a physical ailment? Or maybe it was a sin that he struggled with, some secret dark sin that he had that he struggled with. Or maybe it was a group of people that just wouldn't leave Paul alone. And I think sometimes we can get awful distracted by these debates. That's not the important part, is it? The important part's not what the thorn was. The important part is that amidst Satan's activity, God still works effectively through his people. Amen? Even though Satan was tormenting Paul, God still worked effectively through his life. And this is very, very reassuring to me. Because I know, I love to serve God. I love to be influential in helping his kingdom grow. I love to share God's message of hope. But I'm not always at the top of my game. I'm a human just like the rest of you guys. Satan tempts me. He torments me. And even as Satan wins some of the spiritual battles in my spiritual growth, I'm reassured in this verse that God's grace is sufficient for me. And there are days that during communion, or on my drive to church on a Sunday morning, I'm talking to God and I'm saying, God, I'm filthy. I'm a dirty sinner. I've let you down this week. I've let myself down. And now I want to get up and try and lead people closer to you. And then I remember this verse. In my weakness, you know, Christ's power is exposed. And I just say, thank you so much, God. Thank you for working in spite of Satan's influence in my life. Thank you for using me in times when I'm not as usable as I would like to be. It reminds me of a couple of basketball players on a basketball court, you know, just playing a little one-on-one. And the one who has the ball, he's trying to get by his defender, and he's trying, but he can't because his defender is just playing such an intense defense. He goes left, and his defender's right there. He goes right, and his defender's right there. And so what does he have to do? He has to shoot from where he is. And so he jumps to take a shot, and his opponent is just inches from him, hands all in his face. He lets go of the ball, and the ball falls through the hoop. Now, the proper taunt at this point in time involves three simple words, right? In your face, right? It's a basketball taunt. I'm not a basketball player, but I've heard that used before. In your face. You know, and that's how I feel when I see God using me. even as Satan is working hard to keep me from being successful. Even as I'm being defended that tightly, and God gives me the ability to overcome, and I yell at Satan, "In your face!" Of course, I yell it from behind God's leg. You know, I'm not stupid. I know who I'm dealing with here. See, and the goal in basketball is to not let that happen, right? The goal in basketball is to not let your defender get that kind of position on you. You don't want to find yourself there. You don't want to find yourself in a position where you don't have anywhere to turn, where you don't have an outlet. In the same way, don't allow Satan to position himself in your life. We know that he will plant ideas in our minds. We know that through Scripture. We know that through our own experience. We know that if we entertain those ideas and we open the door for more and more influence in our lives by Satan, and even though he is limited, we are still ultimately responsible for our choices, for our actions, for our sins. In Ephesians 4:27, we're told that we should not give the devil a foothold. See, Satan is like a very skilled rock climber. If any of you have ever spent any time with a professional rock climber or watched them, these guys are amazing. They will find a handle or a step on even the smallest ledge. You'll look at a rock face and say, "There's no way." Guy climbs up it like Spider-Man. Satan is a pro at what he does. Do not give him a foothold or a handle. He's like one of them skilled rock climbers. If you just give him a teeny little ledge, anything that he can grab a hold of, he will. I guarantee it. That's the idea in Ephesians 4:27. Don't even give him a foothold. Don't give him a ledge. We're told that if we resist him, he will flee. We're told that in James 4:7. Now, given, that's a lot easier said than done. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. Resist him with all you have, and you can cause him to flee. It's not easy, but it is possible. You know, we're up against a very strong adversary. And though we cannot claim the devil made me do it, we do know that he has a lot of power. He has the power to influence. And we need to keep his influence to a minimum in our lives. And that's not easy. And it can feel overwhelming at times. And we can feel defeated at times. And we can feel like we just don't want to fight anymore. I remember months before I became a Christian, I'd been getting to know God and I'd been just falling in love with Jesus. And during this time, I had a reoccurring dream. And in this dream, I was in a phone booth. It was one of those old glass phone booths, like the kind that Superman used to change in with the sliding door behind you. You know what I'm talking about? And this phone booth was in the middle of the desert. No roads, no homes. No vegetation. Just a desolate desert. The first night I had this dream, I was in that phone booth. And a demon came and flew up against the glass. Scared the mess out of me. I woke right up. It was one of those dreams that just, you know, some dreams you can tell they're a dream. And other dreams you wake up and you think, what did that really happen? Well, it was one of those dreams. It was so real. Well, a few times a week, and sometimes night and night and night on end, I would have this dream, this reoccurring dream, and it happened for months. And it was the same dream, with the exception that every time I had it, that demon would have an additional demon with him. To the point that after months of having this dream, every inch of that phone booth was covered with demon wings and claws and faces with black evil eyes. And I just sit there in the phone booth, unharmed, but I was terrified. The last night I had that dream, it was a week before I got baptized. After I gave my life to Jesus, that dream stopped. Now I can explain that dream away through psychology. You know, I can understand that that might have been a reflection of my subconscious, understanding the war that I was in, understanding the importance of my decision to accept Jesus or not to. But something about it felt different. I remember thinking about that dream and understanding it even more after I became a Christian. I was in a phone booth. What's in a phone booth? A phone. I was in the middle of a dead desert. Satan's forces were attacking from all angles, but I was still protected. Not only was I protected, but I had a phone. I could dial out. I could call for help. And the day that I finally did, and I was baptized into Christ, those demons scattered. You know, we struggle with sin. And we know that Satan is very aggressive in his attacks. Aggressive or desperate. We know that he is limited. We know that his attacks are limited. And I'm not talking about the limitations we talked about earlier. His attacks are ultimately limited because Jesus has conquered him. Amen? And Satan doesn't have power over life or death. And we will be tempted. We will be tempted by a professional tempter. And we will fall from time to time. That's not an excuse. That's just a cold fact. I'm not perfect. I sin. And even though I know that if I resist the devil, he will flee from me, sometimes I don't resist him. Even though I know that I will not be tempted beyond what I bear, sometimes I cave under what I could bear. I know that I should have the strength and discipline to stand up under the pressure. And I know that God Himself gives me the strength to do so through the self-discipline given to us by the Holy Spirit that lives inside of me. And it's absolutely powerful enough to help me to withstand in a time of weakness. Sometimes I still fall. And I feel like Paul in Romans 7. Where Paul says that the good that I desire to do, that which my heart delights in, I don't do. But the evil that I hate, that I keep finding myself doing. And we find ourselves there. And we feel the way Paul did. You know, and I know in my life, I want to be able to have the cop out and say, well, the devil made me do it. But I can't, because I know it's my own responsibility. And I cry out, as Paul did, and I say, who's going to save me from this body of death? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves us from this body of death, this body of sin. And these temptations that surround us and these things that we get involved in, all this satanic influence that's on our life, we are freed by Jesus Christ. And that freedom can be yours today. I was just listening to a Christian artist named Switchfoot this morning. And one of the lines that I've always liked in their songs, it just jumped out to me this morning because this subject was on my mind. And he said, sometimes forgiveness is right where you fell. What a neat line. And he follows that up a few lines later by saying, salvation is here. Salvation is here. This morning, we are tormented. You're tormented before you become a Christian. You're tormented after you become a Christian. It's just the war that we are in. You cannot fight this war alone. Well, I take that back. You can fight it alone, but you won't win it alone. The only way you can find victory in this war is through Jesus Christ and through the power of His blood.